Those 3 points. Imagine hearing the words of this chapter from the mouth of Isaiah. The nation of Judah had completely lost her power as a nation in this world. She was not a glorious kingdom anymore. Not like she had been during the reign of David and Solomon. She was, in fact, struggling at this point to keep herself from the destruction that was at hand by means of the Assyrian nation. Yet, for all of this, the vast majority of the people in Judah still puffed themselves up in pride and believed that no matter how they lived, no matter what they did in their lives, even though they perhaps even blatantly sinned now against Jehovah, they were the people of God. They were the natural descendants of Abraham. And God had given him or them as a nation the promise that he would be their God. So they really didn't worry. They didn't bother their heads at all about the fact that they were walking now in the ways of sin. They had turned from the ways of Jehovah. And Jehovah now, through the mouths of his prophets, that is, not the false prophets, but through the mouths of his true prophets, proclaimed the destruction of this nation. And this nation did not like to hear that from the mouths of these faithful prophets. When God's people in this nation, who were a small remnant left unto that nation, heard that, then they were in despair because they knew that this nation of Judah had been estranged now from God on account of their sins. And the names that were given to her at this particular time in her history were the names Forsaken and Desolate. That great city of Jerusalem had been forsaken of God because of her sin. But as we mentioned in our introduction, here we find God is speaking not simply to the entire nation of Judah as a whole, but speaking to his elect remnant, those few that were yet chosen of God in Judah, who had not turned from following after him and serving him, and he gives to them some very encouraging words. Remember, these were not words that came to all of the nation of Jerusalem that were, or Jerusalem or Judah that was, were walking in the way of their sin and in the way of rebellion. Those who had departed from Jehovah could not comfort themselves at the words now that we hear in this passage tonight. But to the elect remnant that were left there within that nation of Judah, to true Israel, here comes the word of the prophet in verse 12 of this chapter. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be sought out, a city not forsaken. But why the change? Why would Israel be called now a holy people when she was not a holy people? And a city not forsaken when, in fact, she was given the name by God at this point in her history of that of being forsaken? What would be the change? What would happen that now she would be called not forsaken and sought out? Obviously, the faithful remnant were only a few in Judah. How would God affect this mighty change there in this particular nation, in this church? And when would God affect this change? That's where the message of our text comes in also tonight. In verse 11 we read, very beginning of that verse, "Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. All of this would be accomplished when the salvation of this nation would come. Notice to whom these words are addressed, first of all, people of God. Notice what the joy and the comfort was, who the joy and this comfort was given to in the verses before us. The daughter of Zion. Your salvation comes, daughter of Zion. Now, maybe you and I, when considering this particular terminology, would not consider it all that wonderful. Maybe we wouldn't even understand it, the daughter of Zion. But to those faithful few in Judah, this was a beautiful term of endearment. You are the daughter of Zion. You see, Zion was the mountain on which the city of Jerusalem was built. And whenever the scriptures speak of Mount Zion, then it speaks of the fact that God's people who dwelt there in Mount Zion were the people of God. And he fellowshipped with them. And he cared for them. And he protected them. And he loved them as their God and as their Father. We say that, of course, because it was on Mount Zion, first of all, that the temple itself was built. And it was in that temple that God had chosen to make his abode. There in the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, God had come in all of his glory. And there he dwelt in the midst of the children of Israel, in all of his glory, in all of his splendor. It signified to them that God was in their midst. And that he fellowshipped with them, that they were his covenant people, that he was their God. And then secondly, it was there on Mount Zion that the palace of David was built and the palace of Solomon. Of course, the mighty king with whom God had chosen to establish his covenant and out of whose line the Messiah was going to be born. So it was there, the city of Jerusalem, where God had made his abode. Right there on top of Mount Zion. Now, God says, you're the daughter of Zion. Daughter. Why wouldn't he say son? Most instances in the Old Testament, of course, the Son of God had special meaning because, after all, the covenant was wrapped up in the heads of the households. The man. And every woman in Zion wanted to have a son because they felt that maybe that son would either give birth to the Messiah or be the Messiah himself. So that the son was the one who was held in high esteem, not really the daughter. So why the daughter of Zion? A couple of reasons. God calls Judah, or the faithful few in Judah, the daughter of Zion because, well, a daughter, just as a son, is indeed cherished by father and mother. To be a daughter of God is just as honorable and just as wonderful as it is to be a son of God. To be a daughter of Zion meant that you were a daughter of that covenant God who dwelt with him and who was loved by him and who was cherished by him. There's another reason, too, that daughter is used here. I realize that our feminist movement of today would not go along with this kind of an interpretation, but it was true. And it is true. A daughter is one who is weak and dependent. When she marries her husband, she depends upon her husband. When she's in the home, she depends upon her father. But that, you see, was such a wonderful way to address the church at that time. You're my daughter. I'm your father. And you're dependent on me. And God saw that small remnant of people left there in that false church, that Judah, that was now abandoning God and forsaking him. He saw that few there in Judah and he says, you're my daughter. You're weak. I realize that. You're dependent on me. I realize that. But I'm your God, and I'm your Father, and I love you. So what a beautiful way to address that chosen few yet within that nation of Judah. So God is not simply addressing all of Judah as a whole, but He's addressing there that remnant according to grace. That was His daughter. And with Him, or with her, He would dwell and He would care for her. God gives to that daughter this announcement. Your salvation is coming. Literally, we would read there, your Savior is coming. Not just salvation, but your Savior is coming. That becomes clear as well in the rest of that verse when the sentence following reads this way. Behold, His reward is with Him and His work before Him. There's reference, you see, not to something abstract, but to a particular person, a He. That was the Savior that was coming. And God's children in Judah understood, therefore, exactly what Isaiah was talking about. He was talking about their Messiah. Oh yeah, the Messiah that had been promised to the church ever since the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. The Messiah that was promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. The Messiah that was promised to the nation of Israel. Here was the one central promise of God's covenant to God's people. Your Savior will come. And now, these few faithful in Judah were reassured by God. Your Savior is coming. He is coming. That Messiah will be here, and that Messiah will indeed be your Savior. He's going to come and save you. That was good news to God's people then. That is good news that you and I still hear today. Though you may pine away in your sin, and though you may become weary in your struggles with your sin, hear this, my people. Your Savior is coming. But no, He's already come, hasn't He, for us? Oh yes, He has. He has. But Isaiah, when telling the church of the old dispensation that Savior was coming, was talking not just simply about the salvation of the church then, but the salvation of the church today as well. Christ, the Savior, comes to reward every man according to his works. Those who despised God and His commandments, and even now walked in sin and rebellion against God, worshiping the idol gods of the heathen, those would receive their reward. His reward is with Him, that Savior that comes. And that reward that they will receive is that they will be punished and destroyed. That Savior who comes doesn't come to save everybody. There are many who stumble at the cross of Christ. And when they stumble at that cross of Christ, it is to their destruction. But that Messiah will save, of a surety, His people. And the work that He was appointed to do by God, He would certainly perform. What work is that? We as the Church of Jesus Christ today know what the work of that Savior, that Messiah, is. They didn't know it like we know it. They knew a Messiah was going to come. They knew blood had to be shed. They knew that. The sacrifices pointed them to that, the blood of the Messiah that had to be shed. But just exactly how Jesus Christ would affect their salvation and their deliverance from the wicked, they didn't exactly know. We know that today. And we know that it involves all of those various steps, in Christ's humiliation, His birth, His suffering, His death, His burial, His descension into hell, and also His exaltation. And all of those various steps He accomplishes for us our salvation. But the word of hope and reassurance in this announcement is this: the Savior is coming. Now, the word of Isaiah was spoken some 650 to 700 years before the actual birth of Jesus. Here he's saying to these saints way back before the birth comes, don't fear, don't be in despair. Your Savior is coming. That was reassuring to those saints, even though there wasn't one of them that lived to see the fulfillment of that promise. It was reassuring because they knew that it was in the blood of that Messiah who was to come that even then they were saved. And that in faith. So that when they looked for that coming of the Messiah in faith, it was that faith, of course, that was used of God to impute to them already in the Old Testament the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And for that reason, these words were of great encouragement. And they're encouragement for us, too. Even though Christ has come and has accomplished our salvation, nevertheless, we still hear today, Christ is coming. Don't we? We still hear the promise today, Christ is coming. And we look for and we long for that time when Jesus Christ will come. Yes, our salvation has been earned for you and me on the cross. But the final and complete end of our salvation, when you and I will be taken into perfection to sup with God around the table set for us in heaven, will be when Christ comes again. So we have the promise yet today, and we look forward in the same faith and the same hope that the saints did in the Old Testament to the second coming of Jesus Christ when our salvation is indeed completed. Even as we prepare, people of God, to come to the table of the Lord next Sunday, the Lord willing, we come not in doubt and in fear, not in despair, but with joy and with the assurance that we will meet our Lord at this table and we will sup with Him. And we come there with a promise. Our Savior is coming. What hope we have as God's people as we come together around the table of the Lord. The work of salvation is an accomplished fact, but we wait for the end of it. But we're making an assumption here, aren't we? We're saying, okay, this word of God that was spoken to Old Testament saints is the same word of God that's spoken to you and to me. That's quite a jump in our reasoning here. How can we take something that was spoken to a church way back when and apply it to us today as if this word is the word of God to us? What right do we have in the church of today to say that Isaiah here is speaking to you and to me the word of comfort? Beginning of verse 11 of our text points that out. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion. In other words, that daughter of Zion is spread throughout this world. Say to that daughter of Zion, that elect remnant of mine, wherever she is gathered in this world, the Savior is coming. So, a word of God that was spoken to the Old Testament saints then is but a harbinger of the gathering in of the Gentiles today and the salvation that is now freely ours in Christ. So the extreme joy then of this word of God before us lies not only in the fact that the Savior comes, but that that Savior has come for His worldwide church. That's something I do not think that the Old Testament saints very well understood. It was given to them in prophecy. Rather striking that in this chapter that we read tonight, it was really very plainly stated. We read of that in verse 2. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. The Gentiles, you see, shall see thy righteousness. So we have a word of God here that isn't restricted just to these few there in Israel, but tell you to the daughter of Zion throughout this world. And neither is that phrase there in our text, the end of the world, a reference to time. Don't tell the daughter of Zion to the end of time, some will say. That's not a reference to that. It's indeed a reference to the ends of the earth, all over the place, worldwide. Tell the daughter of Zion, worldwide. So Jehovah announces the gospel of salvation far and wide to the daughter of Zion. We know that well, too, because in part, anyway, this passage of God's Word is used specifically by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, or 10. Romans 10, verse 18. I say, Paul says, have they not heard? In other words, the ends of the earth, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. That's taken from the verse that we have before us tonight. And that in connection now with the next couple of verses of that chapter 2. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. The salvation that Christ has come to give, freely give, is a salvation unto all of the earth, and the ambassadors of God are sent forth into all of the earth and said and told, say you to the daughter of Zion, your salvation, your Savior is coming. That's why I said that the Israelites did not fully understand the announcement of our text. They knew and they believed, but they couldn't understand it in all of its truth. As we celebrate together the Lord's Supper, it is certainly with the knowledge that Christ has come and has secured our salvation. That Christ is that promised Savior not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles too. For you and for me, because that's who we are. We're the Gentiles. And we in our generations are those Gentiles that were spoken of in our text tonight. And that's why we rejoice as we come to the table of the Lord also in this week to come. And that's why we prepare ourselves to meet our Savior there as well. So the announcement of our text is this. Jehovah declares the Savior comes. And when he comes, the daughter of Zion from every nation, people, and language of the earth will be gathered. And when they are gathered together, then that church is going to be given a new name. That name will be this. Sought out and not forsaken. The future glory of the church. That will be ours. When we stand before our God in heavenly glory, a glory that would come or will come with the coming of that Savior. You see, when the prophets of the Old Testament prophesied concerning the coming of Jesus Christ, they didn't distinguish between Christ's first coming and second coming. They didn't see it. as two separate comings. We do today because we are given to know the various steps of Christ's exaltation. We know that after he rose from the dead, then he ascended into heaven and even now rules over all things at the right hand of God. But when they saw the coming of Christ, they saw the coming of Christ and the end of time all at once, you see. One time. They didn't see the dispensation that Christ ruled over in between that first and that second coming of Christ. It was almost as if in the Old Testament they were standing alongside of a mountain range, but they were so close to that mountain range that they could see the foothills of the mountain range, but they couldn't see over the tops of the foothills to see that there was a deep valley in between, and then the peak of the mountain was beyond those foothills, you see. They could just see that all is one mountain range in their estimation. That was true in the Old Testament. And therefore, they saw the full glory of the church. They saw the glorious church that would be established at the time of the coming of Jesus Christ. But they didn't realize that that final salvation would come some 2,000 or more years later. Is not that what Isaiah prophesied, however? Christ has given the church a new name. Even today, you and I have received a new name. We are no longer called desolate, as it was in Isaiah's day. But the church now is called sought out. Sought out. That's who we are. We are those who have been sought out. Since the coming of Jesus Christ and His first coming, God has sought out His people out of that rebellious nation of Israel, because He did save out of Israel that elect remnant while rejecting the rest of the nation of Israel. The blood of the Savior was upon that nation. But that didn't mean that the church of Jesus Christ was not sought out and removed out of that apostate Judah or Israel. It was. God sought her out. You and I have been sought out, haven't we? When that gospel has been proclaimed throughout all of the nations of this world, you and I were sought out by God, called out of the darkness of this world and into His church. And from that point of view alone, from a spiritual point of view, you and I have been sought out by God. We've been called out of the darkness of unbelief and given the light of salvation, so that now you and I are able to see and know that God is indeed God. And we are able to see and know that our salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. That's not true of everybody in this world. We have been sought out of this wicked world, called out of this wicked world, and we have been incorporated into the body of Jesus Christ in this world. We are the church that can rightfully be called sought out. That's what we are. But the name of the church is not just sought out. The name of the church today is a city not forsaken. A city. That is the church. A city made up of citizens of God's kingdom whom He has sought out from the earth and gathered together. It looked at that time like the city of Jerusalem and the inhabitants of Jerusalem were utterly forsaken of God. That God would have nothing more to do with them. That's what it looked like to those few that this word of God came to in Judah. So often that's the way it looks for you and me today too, when we live in such an apostate church world. That the church is going to be utterly forsaken of God. That's not true ever of His people. Not ever. It may be that the church institutes, and many of them today it's true already, it may be that church institutes depart from the ways of God, from the truth of God's Word, and that the membership of those churches wander in the ways of sin together with the wicked world. And God forsakes those church institutes as well. But the elect remnant according to grace, God seeks out of them too, and He preserves that church unto Himself in this world. He always does that. God has made you and me a promise that centers in Jesus Christ Himself. And that promise is a vow that God has spoken to us. I will never leave my people, and I will never forsake them in their needs, or even in their sins I won't forsake them. Because when I look at my people, I see them in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when I see them in the blood of Christ, then I will never forsake them. They're mine. You're mine. You need never fear that. And that's what we are, a city not forsaken. God's people in this world today, just as well as that elect few that were sought out of the apostate Judah and brought out of her, will never be forsaken of God, but always preserved. As we examine ourselves and we come to the table of the Lord this week, there is one thing that we're going to find out about ourselves. As we well know, we are unworthy. We're unworthy to come to the table of the Lord. We're sinners. And if God were to leave us in our sin, then there is no way we could even have fellowship with that God at the table. But God doesn't forsake His people. He works in our hearts sorrow over sin, especially as we examine ourselves to come to the table of the Lord. And as we examine ourselves and come to the table of the Lord, then we rejoice because there we see that we are a city not forsaken. But why are we sought out? And why are we a city not forsaken? Beginning of verse 12. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. That's why, right there. That is how Christ Himself has become unto His church the Savior. Not just the Messiah, but the Savior. Not just Christ, but Jesus. Right there. In the first place, He has cleansed us in His blood. At the cross, He washed us of all our iniquity, and He has made us holy before God. And to be made holy literally means to be consecrated to God. And that's what Christ did at the cross. When He destroyed the power of sin, He cleansed us there in His blood. And having cleansed us in His blood from our filth and depravity, Christ has set us free from the bondage of sin. And having set us free from that bondage of sin, He has worked in our hearts, consecrating us, dedicating us to the cause of God and of Jesus Christ in this world. We're a consecrated people, a holy people unto the Lord. Called out of this world. So as we come to the table of the Lord, that's the question we ask ourselves too. Do we see that holiness in us? We're holy people. Am I a holy person? As I come before God in Christ? Furthermore, the church has been given such a beautiful name as the city not forsaken because we are the redeemed of Jehovah. Now that doesn't refer so much as to the cleansing aspect of Christ's work as to the fact that on the cross He has made us righteous. He's redeemed you and me. That is, He has paid the ransom price for our sins. He has shed the eternal price of His own blood in order to pay for our sins and ransom us from death and the grave. You and I have become righteous before God because of what Christ has done for us. By paying the price, He has imputed to you and to me His righteousness. His righteousness is credited to our account in the place of our own sin and of our own guilt. And having removed that, we are the redeemed of God. And for that reason, a city not forsaken. So get ready. Get ready. That was the calling God gives to the Old Testament church. Get ready. Prepare the way of the people. That's how we must interpret the symbolism now that is given us in verse 10 of our text. Go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift up the standard for the people. The Savior comes. And when He comes, then His people will be gathered out of all of the nations of this present world. And so now the Church of Jehovah is admonished. Prepare for that great event of Christ's coming. Do not sit back and pine away in your sin. Prepare. Get busy. Thy salvation comes. How do you prepare? In every way possible we prepare. Don't stay within the gates of the city, closed up there in the city, and pine away in your sin. Do not hoard the blessed gospel that God has given to you and to me here within our own bosoms as if we're the only ones deserving of that. Go through the gates, Isaiah says, and go out of those gates and throw those gates wide open, because when Jesus Christ comes, then the nations will seek to flow into Zion as well. Prepare the way. Go now into the roads outside of the city and pick up the stones that make that way rugged. Remove them and make that way flat and plain, so that when the peoples of this world come to flock into the city of Jerusalem, they are prepared. Level them. Make them broad, people of God, because the Savior comes. That was the calling that God's saints received then, but that's the calling that the Church of Jesus Christ receives today as well. Preach the gospel, and by it prepare the way. The church must be gathered in, because we're not an exclusive city. We must gather all those who seek the Lord earnestly, and we must declare to them the good news. Christ is, in fact, coming. Christ is the one who has redeemed His people, and He comes again. Preach the gospel, we are told, in season and out of season, and be zealous in the proclamation of that word. And with that word, raise the standard. Talked about that, didn't we, on Memorial Day? The flag? Remember, that's what the standard is. Hang out the flag. Raise the standard. What is the flag that we hang out? It's the gospel. It's the truth of God's word. Raise high the royal banner, the flag that indicates that you and I are in fact the city of the living God. We raise it high and we let everyone see it too. And we're not ashamed of that flag that we fly above us. Not in our lives. And not as a church of Jesus Christ. Christ comes. His reward is with Him. The work of salvation is before Him. Come to Him. There's the call of the church. Come to Him. Here's the word of truth. It speaks of salvation. Come to that salvation. That's the joy that we experience. That's the joy that we experience even as we come now to the supper of the Lord. Heralding the birth of Christ in the Old Testament is the same herald that you and I give today as a church of Jesus Christ. And it yet gives us great reason to rejoice. In this life, Christ has come and He comes again. Let's let the whole world know. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful unto Thee for Thy Word. We pray that that Word also might find a ready entrance into our own hearts so that it might motivate us. Motivate us in such a way that we might prepare our own hearts to come to the table of the Lord, that we might see our place within Thy kingdom, that we might also walk in zealousness in the cause of Thy kingdom in this world. We are sinners. We know our sin. We confess them before Thee again in this night. Father, keep us from every way of sin and bless us now in Thy grace. Go with Thy people everywhere. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.